down. And Matthew's filling in greatly. So thank you, buddy, for coming back. And I'm telling you, did the rapture take place? Where is everybody today? Wait a minute. I'm here, so I know we're okay. I guess it's the chili cook-off next door for India. I guess everybody's over there, huh? Right? They are. Yeah, thank you, David, for telling on them. Now I know. All right, it's great to see everybody today. This is our final message in the series from Titus. The first week we talked about how it is so important for those in places of authority and leadership in the church to have authenticity and integrity. We also talked last Sunday night, you know, we had to shift things around a little bit last week for the race, and last Sunday night we talked about how not just the official leaders of churches need to have authenticity and integrity, but also the folks that are a little wiser and a little grayer. In fact, the term for elder was not presbyteros, as in the first chapter, but presbyteros, which means what? Anybody remember? Graybeards. So it was for those who have maybe gotten a little seasoning under their belt, are to pass those truths spiritually on to those who are younger. But what it really tries to get across is that every generation in a church is important, that it works up and it works down, and that somehow there's this amazing synergy that takes place from every generation that is present, that there should be an honoring of each of those generations. Now today, it's a little bit different. Paul is summing up his letter to Titus. Does anybody remember where Titus is ministering when he receives this letter? Anybody? The island of Crete. And he is ministering, and they are a very difficult group of people to minister to. The church planting there was going very slowly. And in this chapter, I will tell you just in advance, in this chapter, there is probably one of the most beautiful, one of the most eloquent theological statements in the entire New Testament. When the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this one of these sections in chapter 3 in Titus, we don't read it because most people don't read Titus. You know, it's kind of stuck back there in the back of the New Testament. But it is eloquent. It is powerful. It is this brilliance of the Holy Spirit mingling with the brilliance of the Apostle Paul to produce, I think, something that is just fantastic. And as we look at this today, we're going to look at some things. Now, this is, even though it's from Titus, it is a controversial message. And it's controversial because of the first point. If you just look at the first two verses, you read this, and if you're thinking about any of the issues that we face as the church in America, as Christians in America, as we look at our nation, as we look at the upcoming elections in March, as we look at the political dynamics of Christianity in the American culture, we realize that there are some boundaries that are set here that some of you might get really angry about. Some of you may not. Some of you may want to raise your fist and say, "Up against the wall, Tom!" And others might want to say, "Amen, I get it. I understand what you're saying." But in the first two verses here, here's the deal. Here's where I want you to hone in. Solid Christianity in the public arena calls for humility, peace, and grace. You know, as we deal with the issues politically that are facing our country, as we look at the issues both inside and outside the church, there are a lot of inflammatory things that are happening. And when you read verses 1 and 2, it kind of gives us a focal point. It says, remind them, he's telling Titus, remind those people in Crete to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Now, does any of that sound like how the church and the world, the church and the political arena intermesh with each other. Do you get a kind of a, when something is not harmonious, some of you musicians, what is it called? When dissidence, yeah. Do you feel that dissidence that's in this passage as it compares to where many of us struggle with the world around us, with the government, with the politics around us, with the secularism of our world? And who says that because this is written 2,000 years ago, it doesn't apply today? It totally applies today. And so there's a significant message here for us as we deal with all of these issues. I mean, I get upset. I will tell you, I am ticked off, upset, concerned about some of the decisions that the state of Virginia and the state of New York have made recently about abortion. I'm just upset about that. But then I take my feelings, and I want to say that they're a righteous indignation. I deserve to be angry. But then I read these verses, and I ask myself, how does this fit in? How do I manage this? How do I deal with my humanness and look at things and decisions that are made that are totally contrarian with the Scriptures? So how do I manage this? Paul says, remind them to submit to rulers and authorities. Does anybody remember where Paul was when he wrote Titus? He was in one of his many prison sentences. I mean, Paul had one-night stands in prison. He had long prison sentences. This particular sentence, it was probably his first sentence in Rome. It probably lasted at least 3 years. See, a lot of us think that Paul was in prison in Rome for one tenure, but it was probably 2 tenures in Rome. And so when you look at this reality, Paul is writing having been persecuted. He is writing having been negated by the civil authorities in his world. And eventually he is going to be martyred and put to death for his faith. So he is in prison for his faith. Any of you gone to prison for your faith? Any of you have been persecuted for your faith? You know, any of you have been put aside, locked up, chained up, manacled, threatened to be martyred for your faith? Well, it's happening all over the world. It happens all the time across the 1040 window. So it's not something that is totally alien for us. And Paul is making this incredible statement. He says, submit to rulers and authorities. So how do you and I, as we deal with circumstances in the political arena, in the secular world, how do we deal with those things? And it's not just politics. How many of you work for a living? How many of you used to work for a living? How many of you have had a job and you've had a boss? All right, so it's all of these things are very essential to this reality. We live in a world that it's hard to tell the difference between the political and the corporate world as they intermingle and as you pay to play in our culture. And Paul says to submit to rulers and authorities and to obey. And then he throws in to be ready for every good work. So now I'm just telling you, to be honest, my brain just exploded. Because on one hand, on one side, it tells me I am to submit to rulers and authorities and to obey, and then all of a sudden he changes courses, he changes horses in midstream, and do every good work. So what he's really telling us to do is that, you know, we are to do good work despite what our circumstances are around us. And that we are to be able to reach out and to love people and to bring peace and to share the truth of the gospel no matter how unfriendly the culture is to what you and I believe. What he suggests here is something that most of us might call civil disobedience. That if the culture that we live in is anti-Christian, how can you live out your Christian life in a world that is totally anti the belief systems that you have and that you feel convicted of by your interpretation of Scripture. Well, if you do, and you choose to follow that, and you choose to stand out differently, then what Paul is saying is, you're going to obey the authorities, you're going to be a good citizen by accepting whatever punishment that authority is going to deem against you for breaking the laws because they break with God's laws. Paul is in prison for his faith, but he's willing to be in prison for his faith because his faith is worth being in prison for. So he's not going to stop preaching the gospel. He's not going to stop being consistent with the Scriptures. He's not going to stop standing for what is right. He is going to do what is good. And to do what is good means to love our neighbors, to love people, to love God, to love others, and then to love ourselves. You know, it's to bring grace and peace. It's to bring good work to people. And he goes on and says, to slander no one. Well, if you were here last week, and I talked about chapter 2, where it talks about the gray beard, well, actually the grayer women in chapter 2, so it's not really gray beard, so anyway, skip that. It's the older women in the church are not to be slanderers. Does anybody remember what the Greek word there for slander was in chapter 2? I know some of you do. Anybody? Nels? Diablos, devil, slander, lying. But when you get to this place here in verse 1, that's not what is being taught here. What he says here in to jealous, he says, or don't be slanderous, is actually, and you'll know the English word for this right off the bat, it's blaspheming, which we get the English word blasphemy from. Do not distort the truth about anyone. So even if you disagree with people, even if you stand totally against what rulers and powers and authorities would say, you don't blaspheme them, you don't speak evil about them, you speak truth and you speak truth in love. You avoid fighting, you avoid being unkind, and you show gentleness in everything. Now that is hard to do in our culture today. But I didn't write this letter to Titus. Paul did. And Paul wrote this letter under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit inspired him. And he's telling us that the model for how we are to deal with our faith in a culture that is not Christian is to model it out just like Jesus, to show gentleness, to show love, to be able to speak the truth, but it needs to be non-slanderous, not evil against others for their evil, but to speak the truth and stand by it. The prophet Micah gives us an incredible example of this. It gives us a standard for how we live. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good. And what does Paul tell Titus? Do what is good. God has told us what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you to act justly, to love faithfully, to walk humbly with your God. So it means that there's not an arrogance in what we believe, but that what we share, and we stand on the truth, but we always stand on the truth in love. It affects on how we do business. It affects our political positions. You know, I would love for some Christians to stand up in their faith as we approach these March elections and truly declare their commitment to Jesus. I think that that would be an incredible thing, not just as a political move, but as a way to say Jesus is first and my decision-making is going to be based on biblical principles in one hand and the Constitution in the other. I am truly sold out to Jesus. You know, James was probably one of the most interesting politicians in United States history. And you probably don't know who James really is or much about. Most historians have ignored him. James grew up on a farm in Ohio. His father died when he was quite young, so he was raised by a single mom. To be able to support his education, he went to work. He would teach school to younger kids. He would work as a bargeman on the canals. He would work in the farms, and he also worked as a carpenter. Can you guys relate to any of that? He worked his way, and he went to Hiram Institute in Ohio, which was kind of like a junior college, and there he studied Greek and Hebrew, and at the age of 17, something crazy happened to him. His life was turned upside down at a revival meeting, and he became a Christian. He had one of those true Damascus Road experiences. He ran for the legislature in Ohio, served in the legislature in Ohio, and then he entered the war, the Civil War, as a major general. He then was elected to the House of Representatives and to the Senate. He was the only one elected president of the United States who was actually a sitting senator. His name was James Garfield from the state of Ohio. He was the 20th president of the United States. Tragically, he was assassinated just 200 days into his tenure, and historians have pretty much forgotten him. He was an ordained minister. He would go around teaching and preaching at revivals, and he truly was focused. He was considered a dark horse candidate for the presidency because no one knew who he was. Do you think God's hand was on the fact that he would usher one of his guys into the most important place prior to the right after the Civil War to be able to help bring the end of conflict in the United States? What we need to see is that people like us can make such a huge difference. You know, one of our sponsors for King of the Hill, we have our first King of the Hill meeting today, he's been a sponsor for 6 years. His company is in California. His name is John Cobian. He owns a footwear company for the surf community. And most of the proceeds that he makes in this business goes to help other nonprofits. It's in his mission statement. He helps Samaritan Purse with Christmas Child. He helps provide surfing to surfing ministries. He's a sponsor of Christian Surfers. He's a sponsor of King of the Hill. There's about 10 different nonprofits that his company supports, and there's a church that meets at his headquarters. And they're constantly sending out people to do missions all over the world. That's a businessman that's decided that I'm going to run my business by Christian principles rather than by the principles of the market. So what we see here is that Paul is doing something pretty radical. And the Holy Spirit kind of does this even with us in a congregation like this. It's kind of like General Travis at the Alamo. You know, history tells us that before the Alamo fell, he drew a line in the sand and said, "All of you who are willing to give up everything, to even die for this cause, I want you to cross over this line." Only one person, an officer from Napoleon's army, decided not to cross over the line. And everybody else in the Alamo crossed over the line to stand and defend the Texas Revolution that would eventually lead to the founding of the nation of Texas that would then become a state of the United States. They were willing to sacrifice everything. And right now God is drawing a line in the sand on whether or not we're going to be religious or Christian, whether we're going to be driven by God's Word and the Spirit, or whether we're going to follow religious traditional principles. And as we deal with the world, as we deal with politics, as we deal with business, we need to see that the standard is to be biblical and godly and to be like Jesus and not support things based on what we want, we desire, or what is consistent with the world's standards. I know that sounds like it's just preaching and it's a lot harder to do than it is not to do. But let me tell you, it's harder not to live for Jesus once you're a Christian than it is to live on your own principles and your own matters. If you want to find real victory, it comes when you're willing to lay aside all of the standards that you learn in the marketplace or that you see taking place in the political world and live for Jesus totally and completely. To do good. Look what Matthew says over, Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter. Now, if you study the Bible, you realize, oh, that's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 1. Watch out. Don't do good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose your reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do it as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets and call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. So we don't have to pat ourselves on the back. We do good because that's what we are all about. The dynamic is this. You don't do good to earn God's love. God loves you and shows you mercy, and out of the spontaneity of God's love and mercy, as He gives that to you, as He pours and lavishes you with His love and mercy, then good works emerge from that. You know, as you look at Galatians 6:9, if you turn with me over to Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 9, you see that not only does Jesus reiterate this truth, but so does Paul. In verse 9, he goes on and says, so let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, you will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. And the discouraging reality is that for many people, they stop doing good. They don't want to do good. They keep from doing good. They get focused on their stuff, their success. And it leads to some real traumatic stuff in life. You know, there is a new syndrome that psychiatrists are now very concerned about for many pastors. That we have this, that many pastors love the limelight. They love the success. They love the networking. They love the human accolades way too much. You know, the goal is not to please other people. The goal is to please one person, and his name's Jesus. You know, it's not about who we are or what we accomplish. It's not about who we know. It's about how much we are willing to surrender. And the same is true not just for ministers, but for every person that follows Jesus. Now, the second point is this. A solid church is built on the strong biblical foundations that lead us to fully experience the presence of God. Now, I know that if you just came from Life Group, you just studied about the presence of God, being in the presence of God, and how important that is. And as you look at this passage, you realize that being in the presence of God is everything. It's all about the presence. It's one thing to follow Jesus, and then you think you don't have any need to be in the presence of God. That you think that you can do your own thing, live your own way, live your own life, because you've gotten the right things done, but you've just done things. You haven't experienced the personal reality at the presence of God. Look at verse 3. Once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled because became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. Now, if you look in the bottom of your sermon notes, I have a reading guide for you this week. In that guide, it's recommended from Romans and Ephesians and 1 Peter, and it gives you almost echoing principles about how we once were and how we are now. And Paul tells Titus, the Cretans, the people of Crete, used to be foolish and disobedient. They were misled. They became slaves to lust and pleasure. Their lives were full of evil and envy. Turn me over briefly over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. In Ephesians 4, it says, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives them because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Man, that is some powerful stuff when it's intermeshed with what Paul is telling Titus. What he's saying is, just like in the first point, there is a sword that's drawing a line into the sand. And the Holy Spirit is drawing this line in the sand. Are you going to live a godly life? Are you going to live by the standards of God's Word? Or are you going to live by the pleasures of the world and by your own definitions of what life is about? So many Christians seem to think that we can have these experiences with God and then live any way we want to the rest of our lives. And when truth, God calls us for full, abandoned obedience. And as we are willing to be fully abandoned to Him, to obey Him, to seek after Him, to desire His presence, to love Him more and more and more, then our behavior and our lifestyles are transformed and changed. The way we think, our attitudes, the way we live, all of those things start to come into alignment with what God's Word says and what God's Holy Spirit leads us to become. It is so hard because we are so indoctrinated by the world. We are so indoctrinated by all of the facets of this world that we think that we can choose to live it our way when God is calling us, beckoning us with mercy and love to live His way. Listen, you can't be Frank Sinatra. You can't have it your way. Look what this passage goes on and says. But when God our Savior revealed His kindness and love, isn't it interesting that back in chapter 2, Paul uses the same term, God our Savior. Again, if anyone thinks that Jesus is just God the Father's sidekick, you've really missed it. There is this powerful Trinity, this relationship that God has that He reveals to us, the presence of the Father, the presence of the Son, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that God relates to us in as one God, three different personalities. It's a miraculous reality. But Paul reinstates here that the Jesus that you give your life to, that the Jesus that you follow is God, God the Son. He is the one that creates. His words, His very words, are the creative words of life. And He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy. Why did God save you? Is it because you walked the aisle? Is it because you prayed a prayer? Is it because you got baptized? God saved you because He loves you. God saved you because He extends mercy to you. God loves you and extends mercy to you. And if it's anything about something that you do or you did that you think generates your place in a relationship with God, you've missed the point. Therefore, it's just religious activity. Jesus wants to be Lord of our lives. He wants to love us and to show us His mercy, but He wants us to be able to realize it's nothing that you and I can do to achieve that relationship with Him. It's all His grace. It's all His mercy. It's all this amazing love that He has for us. He says He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. So it is an amazing symbol of what baptism is giving us a symbol of. That we are buried with Christ. We are washed by the presence of the Spirit. And then we are raised to a new life in Him. The Scriptures teach us in Romans that Jesus is resurrected by what power? That resurrection power comes from the Holy Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit that brings resurrection to Jesus, the same Holy Spirit comes into your life and brings resurrection power to you so that you can change your life, so that your life is changed. You can't change your life. So that your life is changed, you become submissive and obedient to Him, and your life becomes different. When you're willing to surrender everything to Him, the possibilities of what God can do in your life is unlimited. He then goes on and says, He generously poured out His Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of His grace, He made us right in His sight and gave us confidence that we might inherit eternal life. You know what is one of the saddest things for me as a pastor is to talk to Christians who have no confidence. They have an intellectual reality that because they have said a prayer, walked the aisle, gotten wet in baptism, that they've got a ticket to heaven. But they have no confidence. They have no confidence that they can overcome the circumstances that they experience in this life. Do you know people like that? They're caught up in sin. They're caught up in bad decision-making. They still live by the world's standards. And they feel when bad things happen, they feel so defeated. And every one of us at some point in time wrestles with that reality. But what we are seeing here is that we can have the confidence of eternal life, and that changes not just where you're headed when this life is over, but the confidence of eternal life changes everything about how we live now. It means that we can let go of the past, that we can allow ourselves to accept the joy of being forgiven, that we are able to experience a new day of freedom and liberty so that we can stand for what is truth and do so in love and mercy rather than anger and anguish. That we can live a life that has been totally challenged by the truth that God has for us, and as we experience doubt, that doubt is transformed into faith. That's having the confidence of eternal life. It's not that you're ready to get on a bus and go to heaven tomorrow and that you're confident you're arriving at your destination. It's knowing that as well as the fact that what's done on earth is done in heaven, and what's done in heaven is done on earth, and that God can work in you in this special and powerful way. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. These teachings are good and beneficial to everyone. And those are powerful statements. I think this is one of the most beautiful statements, verses 3 through 8, in the entire New Testament. It is pregnant with possibilities about what it means for each of us. Now, I recognize that there is a third point that is down there. I'll give you the fill in the blanks and you can read the passage. It's profitless controversies and false teachings. And Lord knows there's a ton of false teachings out there. But I don't want to go there right now. I taught the third point in the first service. But I want us to spend some more time. I want us to have some space. I want us to really allow the first two points to sink in. That is the proving ground for us today. It's allowing us to look at the significance of allowing Jesus to have full and complete control of our lives. Are we being foolish and disobedient in how we live? Are we thinking that we can test God? Are we thinking that we can live based on whatever principles that we want to live by and just ignore the principles that God gives us in the Scriptures? Do we want to ignore the Holy Spirit moving and working in us? Do we want to go by what mankind's standards are, what Madison Avenue's and the marketplace's standards, or what whatever the politician that's got the microphone on the Senate floor or the House floor, or what the president tweets, that's going to be our focal point for how we live our lives? Today, I'm calling us to go to a deeper place, a more significant place, and that place is absolute, total, unconditional surrender to Jesus. It's allowing Him to reveal to us, to show us, demonstrate us His kindness and His love. His kindness and His love, if you imagine this to be a swimming pool, it's filling this room up. His love, His mercy, His kindness is filling this room up, and it's an opportunity for us to dive deep into God's love, into His mercy, into His kindness today, to change all of those doubts and fears, all of those things that you are oppressed by, depressed by, all of the circumstances that keeps you from living fully and completely, all of those excuses on why there's no breakthrough in your life. There's water, the presence of the Holy Spirit, His love, His mercy, it's filling this place up. And I want us all to either to just immerse ourselves completely and totally into Him. Do you want that? Would you like that? I'm going to ask our musicians to come and start their deal. But I'm going to ask that you guys will just close your heads and close your eyes and bow your heads. I'm going to pray for us, and then our altar is just open. I'm not sure what staff members are here in this service, because I know a lot of them are over preparing for the wave, the onslaught for the missions project in the fellowship hall. But the staff members that are here, I'm going to just ask that you sit on the front rows. We're here to pray with you if you'd like. But this, more than anything else, is a time of you diving in deep into the presence of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you that if you have not been to that place where you really want the fullness of that mercy and kindness, you want some of it, so that it's like a vaccination against the spiritual stuff that you worry about. But today is a day of not just having a vaccination with His goodness and mercy and love and kindness. Today is going deep, going for it all. And so if you're here today and would like more of His kindness and mercy, that you're going to choose today to cross over a line drawn in the sand to say, I am going to live for Jesus unequivocally. In doing that, I'm willing to live peacefully in kindness. My attitudes towards other people will change. My speech towards others will change. I'm surrendering all of that to God today. I'm giving Him my heart, my life, my actions, my creativity, my intelligence. I'm giving Him everything today because I want more of Him and less of me. And the more I have of Him, the more I experience this new life that He has for me. If you want that, if any of you want that, our altar is open just to come and say, God, I need more of You. I want more of You. Holy Spirit, I need more of You. Jesus, I need more of You. Today is a day of surrender. It's a white flag day. It's a day in which we break our swords and let God turn them into plowshares. It's a day in which we surrender everything to Him. And if you want that today, I welcome you to come.